So we finally got our dental office open. It's been a long, long haul. 9 months since we came here before we got the office open. I thought when I came out here that we would be open in 3 or 4 months. It took 9 months. And now I've been working 2 weeks. It's nice to be back to work, but now life is just flying by. We really have not been sitting around doing nothing, is what we feared we might have to do to begin this. The reason for that is some people have volunteered to sit there for a long period of time and let me continue to work on their mouth. So it's been pretty good, and I'm really enjoying it. Just thought I would update you a little bit. So this sermon that I'm giving has been kind of in the dark recesses of my mind for a while now. A few thoughts have brought it to the surface, but one of them was a sermonette given by Tom Burrow, I don't know, about a month ago. He likened us all to a pot of vegetable soup, if you remember that. Like we're all different vegetables thrown into this pot and stirred together. And the scripture he was quoting was James 5:16. You probably know it. After anointing with oil by the elders, James says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And I think to myself, you know, do we really do that? And I know people are healed, but are there as many healings as there really should be? I'm sure there's some I'm not aware of, but could this verse kind of get at the reason why maybe some of those things aren't happening in a bigger way? And the question he asked was, do you remember? What did the carrot say to the green bean? And there was no answer to that. He didn't give us an answer, but I've come up with one. And surely that answer would have to do with the color orange and the word root and maybe a couple of other things, but we'll get to that later on. After attending the 50th anniversary of our church in Columbia, Missouri, I couldn't help but think of the many, many, many who weren't there. My kids even were among those who weren't there, though they had spent years and years, you know, sitting in that hall with us as young people. Why didn't they decide to, or why did they decide to leave? I wonder, why did all these people who weren't there, why did they decide to leave? Why did they decide not to continue that way of life that they were taught? Why the decision by my kids, you know, after sitting there for 16, 17 years, why did they think it wasn't as valuable to them as it is to you and I? Were they never called? We know that kids in the church are called. But what went on in their minds? I'm confident their time is coming, and I'm not really concerned about that. They're good kids, and when God flips their switch, they're going to respond. But why didn't they respond yet? What about the thousands? And I mean, there have been thousands who have been here for a while but have moved on. And we could ask, you know, what about you? What about me? What about all of us? Will we be here in 5 years or 10 years? Will we continue on? Well, we do know that God has to call a person. He has to reach into their life, work in a special way with them. He's done that to all of you. But then some things are our decisions. And I think of my children, you know, and the decisions that they've made. I want to spend most of the time today in the book of Jude. So if you can turn back to the book of Jude. It's just a couple of pages hiding back there, right in front of the book of Revelation. And we can start in verse 1 of the book of Jude. It says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." So it is something very special that has happened to each one of you. And he's writing to you still, though he wrote a long time ago. These words are to you. "Mercy unto you, peace, and love be multiplied." He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," so we are all in this together. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So it is a common salvation. We are really, I guess you could use the analogy of a pot of vegetable soup. We are different vegetables that have been thrown in together. That's the way that God made it. But it says that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. When we look up that word earnestly contend in Strong's, it says to struggle for. So there is a struggle that goes on to maintain that faith that was delivered once. And if you look in Young's literal translation, he uses the word agonize. And it comes from the Greek word agonizomai. Anyway, that word agonize is contained in that Greek word, or at least the word that we recognize is agonize. So there is a struggle that should go on, and that needs to go on for all of us, to one degree or another, to maintain that faith that was once delivered. And then the rest of this letter from Jude deals with men and forces that have crept into the church to turn us away from that original faith and that way of life and that way of thinking that was or that should have originally been there. So I would like to attempt to paint a picture for you in the next few minutes of at least a few aspects of what the original church was like and that original faith once delivered, like what that may have looked like, what it may have felt like. I wish we could have a kind of a roundtable discussion. Then we could probably paint a better picture, but you're kind of stuck with this picture that I'm going to paint. What was it like for people who were called? What might they have experienced? What did you experience? What should they have experienced? What should you have experienced? People who've taken that first step of changing their lives, of if you were called out of the world, you know, your life changed. You started getting up on Saturday morning and going to church. That was something that was entirely different for you. It was for me. I never got up on Saturday morning and headed to church. Or maybe you got to sleep in and went on Saturday afternoon. But still, you had other things that you used to do on Saturday afternoon. But what was it that our children should have experienced week after week, year after year, for those years that they were there? We'll be back to the book of Jude, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to start in verse 10. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So these are works that we could never have done. They're thoughts that we really could never have thought, a way that could never have been our own way without the Spirit of God. That's what we're ordained to. That's what God has in mind. We're created to go a certain way and to walk a certain walk. "Wherefore remember," verse 11, "that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So early in the New Testament church, it was Jews and Gentiles, you know. They were being brought together into the church. That's not true so much now. We don't pay attention to whether it's Jews or Gentiles. But still, this applies to us. We were carnal. When we came out of the world, we were carnal. We were uncircumcised, not in the flesh necessarily, but in the heart. We were sinners. And if we are truthful, we didn't know which way was up or down when it came to righteousness. Yet we were called into this church where something else had been going on. So we were outsiders, we were brought in. That's really true for all of us. Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So this is talking to Gentiles, that they were not a part of this Commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have that background. But it says they were without God in the world. And so we can look at our own lives and we can ask, all right, did I have God before I was called into the church? And the answer to that is without, unless you were a second generation person who grew up around the church. The answer to that is no, you did not have God at all. You did not have Christ. You didn't know the true Christ. I speak about myself. I knew about a false Christ, but not the real one. And because we were without Christ and we were without God, we were, all of us still, we were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel that's talked about here. And if we're aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, then we were strangers from the covenants of promise. So this verse really applies as much to us as it did to the Gentiles who were called into the church at that time. You know, when the minister who visited me mentioned the holy days on that first visit, I still remember him bringing them up. I had heard of the Passover somewhere deep in the recesses of my history. I'd heard a little bit of this phrase called unleavened bread. I'd heard of Pentecost vaguely somewhere. I'd never, ever heard of the Feast of Trumpets, never heard of the Day of Atonement, certainly never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. I was a total stranger to these things. Clean and unclean meats, I didn't know there was such a thing. You know, what in the world was this guy talking about? I had a little background before he came, but not a lot. It says we were without hope. We were without God in the world. That's what this verse says, verse 12. I didn't know I was without God, but I was. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. It's not like the Jews, just think about this, it was not like the Jews and the Gentiles met in the middle. That's not the way it worked. The Gentiles were called out of the world and they went all the way to this Commonwealth of Israel. So they had to go over here to what was going on in Israel. God started Israel a long time ago and he developed a system. It carries on into the New Testament to a certain extent. People come out of the world and they go there. It's no different for us here in the United States of America for the most part. We knew nothing about that. I knew nothing about that. It's no different for us than it was for the Gentiles and those in Ephesus and the different places in the New Testament. They came to a culture that was in the Church of God. It was part of the Commonwealth of Israel, you know, that transfers into the Church of God. And they adopted that culture. When it came to righteousness, now, that's different. Both Jews and Gentiles, neither of them had righteousness that was true righteousness. They both had to go to the same place and attain righteousness. There was no difference between them. But the culture was Israelite, right? It was Jewish to a certain extent. You know, Jesus Christ came and he had a big issue with the culture that was in the Pharisees, with the Pharisees, Sadducees, you remember that. But still, this culture that was in the Church of God was, you know, it's termed the Commonwealth of Israel. It was Israelite. So I think most of us had a life that was built around Christmas and Easter and Valentine's Day and Halloween and Sunday. And we had to come to something that was entirely different. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we were foreigners. It's almost like we were from a different country, a different land. Now we're brought to this household of God. We become fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Citizens of spiritual Israel and this household that God is building. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets from the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if you would picture yourself, maybe you were, you know, picture yourself as a child in the Church of God or being brought into a family that was coming into the Church of God. I have to invent that picture in my mind. I was never a child in the Church of God. I was 21, which if some of you who are over 30 like me, you know that 21 is almost a child, but I wasn't a child. But if you were, you can just think back and remember. And I've actually watched people go through this, you know, families that have come into the Church of God out of the world. You know, they start keeping the Sabbath. It's entirely new to them. Maybe they were going on Sunday. Now they have to do something entirely different. And each Sabbath, they go to church. The Sabbath is there. It's there every week. It comes around. You know that's true. God is there. He's filling and He's pervading everything in their minds and in what's going on in their lives. You know, when you're called out of the world, it's a big, consuming deal. But there is a Sabbath. The Sabbath is when we gather. It's always there. It becomes a framework that our physical lives rotate around, and our spiritual lives rotate around it as well. It's when we're taught. It's when we get to fellowship more than any other time. And it's different than the world. You know, maybe you stop keeping Sunday, you go on Saturday. And there becomes this special camaraderie, I think, among those who are different than the world around them. I think that's the way it should be. And so I put myself as a teenager maybe, or in this family that comes into the Church of God. And it can be a difficult position. Maybe some of you came in as teenagers where you have a life started and you have friends outside the church, and now you're having to really become different from people you don't want to become different from. And I think of my own kids who went to a public school. Yet on the Sabbath, they were at church. And they were among a group that claims to be the Church of God, and that talks about being the Church of God. And so if I'm in that situation, you know, what do I see? What did my kids see? What did you see if you were in that situation? When you go into that place, when you go to church on the Sabbath, is it a special place? Is it a refuge from the trials of the week? You know, the Sabbath is this special time, and it has meaning. It points to God as our Creator. It points to the world tomorrow. It points back to the beginning. It points to the future. It's a framework that our lives are built around. It has meaning to us. When we're there in the Church of God, is that particular aspect, is it acknowledged? Is it talked about? Is it treasured? When I think about the culture that should be in the Church of God, that's what I think I would like to see. If I was a child coming into the Church of God, I'd like to see this thing that's new, that's different. I'd like to see it treasured. I'd like to see it talked about. So do I as this teenager, or did my daughters, did they see a wonderful place full of purpose and love and meaning? Or do we see people going through the motions? People who are there, but really they're into other things. You know, are we drawn into a family in the Church of God? Or are we turned off by hypocrisy that we see? I know that we can only take care, really, of you can only take care of your own corner of the church. You do have influence on those around you, but really, you can only really take care of your little corner of the church. But God's way should be contagious. So if we're really positive, we should have an influence on those around us. And if everybody's positive, then it can be contagious, and this can be a wonderful place. And of course, we know that it should be energized by the Spirit of God. For sure. My children saw what they saw. They also saw what went on in their home, of course. And I'm pretty positive I wasn't the world's greatest example, so that has to be acknowledged as well. You know what went on in your home. I was a pretty young father, but not that that's an excuse. But I think back on the church that I came into. I saw a lot of good things back when I was 21 years old. I saw a church culture that was pretty good. And I think that was talked about a little bit last week when young folks talked to old folks. You know, there was a lot of good things a long time ago that went on in the Church of God. It was certainly different than anything I had ever seen. It was totally new to me, and I was very excited about it. And I was constantly trying to figure out how I could become a part of it, because these people really were involved with one another. If you think back on those days, and hopefully today, people are involved with one another. And if someone comes in here, you know, they're thinking, well, how can I get to be a part of that? And then, of course, the years went by. My wife and I took our place in the Church of God. And I think back, you know, did things change? And if it changed for the worse, you know, I have to ask, well, did I have a part in changing it for the worse or for the better, you know? How did it really happen? Turn over to James 3. James 3, verses 13 through 16. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but it is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. So these kinds of things that we read about in these verses, they have appeared from time to time in the Church of God. If you've been around any length of time, you know that's true. It's not what we want. It's not part of the picture that we really want to paint in the Church of God, but yet it's talked about here in the Bible, and we know that there has been contention in the church from time to time. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And I'd like for you to just pay attention to that word, pure. First, it's pure. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Did you see that word in there? Gentle. I think I heard that earlier. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. When we came to the Church of God out of the world, I think we were wide-eyed, eager to learn. I could hardly wait to sit down and hear what the preacher was going to say out of the Bible. When we come into the Church of God, we are certainly barely converted. But in a sense, we are wide-eyed, we are childlike. We are, in that way, pure. God is pure. And we're brought into a spiritual house whose foundations were laid a long time ago, built by prophets, apostles. Jesus Christ was a cornerstone, and it's fashioned after this commonwealth of Israel, where the Sabbath comes around every week and where people are gathered together because of God's commandments to gain the things that God has for them. The years that we are all involved in have seasons. I guess it's the middle of the winter here. Is that right? I kind of like it. Compared to Missouri, this is quite nice. But God divides our year into holy day seasons, and they have meaning. They have tremendous meaning, and they are times to learn, and they are exciting. And we become, when we start participating in those things then, in addition to the Sabbath, we become a part of a long line of people who've been called, who've been brought into what God offers, and who have stepped into this framework of life that God has set for us. It's a household that God is bringing into being, a family, celebrating Sabbath every week, preparing for the next one after this one passes. Are we looking forward to the next Sabbath? Looking forward to the holy day seasons? Looking forward to the extra time we have together, extra learning, experiencing life together? We're in the middle of the winter now, but it's really only a few weeks until that pattern is going to start again. It should be exciting for us. It should be comforting for us. It should be grounding for us to know that those things are coming around with truth and with meaning every year. And we're going to learn a little bit more every year. The Holy Days explain what God is doing on planet Earth. They explain how we fit in to that plan, don't they? They are the framework, along with the weekly Sabbath, of how God teaches us, how and when God teaches us. Sabbaths are days of rest, of refreshing, of learning, of rejuvenation. That's the way it should be. You know, if you think what the Church of God should be like, that's what Sabbath should be. We should all look forward to being together, of learning, of being revitalized. When we come out of the world, those days are new. They are totally different. And together with the holy days, they form this scaffold, if you will, for the faith once delivered that Jude talked about. And we fill in the rest with what we're taught and the different aspects of God's law that we have to learn and how we are influenced by the Spirit of God to build our lives. But it should become a beautiful picture of growth and overcoming. But God puts us here together. So Mr. Burrow quoted James 5:16, confess your faults to one another, pray for one another that you should be healed. It takes a closeness and a trust before we can do those things, doesn't it? I mean, I've been aware of those verses for a long time, and I wonder, you know, how often can we really confess our shortcomings to one another? But that's what is in the Bible. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and we can say, am I willing to do that? What keeps me from it? Well, the church is a wonderful place. It should be a wonderful place. It should be a pure place. Because it is the only place on earth where the Spirit of God works inside of its members, actually inside of their minds, the only place where the Spirit of God really moves and works. It's a place of change, a place where change takes place, a place where people change and move toward the example of Jesus Christ. It's not that the church evolves. We had an article in Discern magazine, does Christianity evolve? It doesn't. It stays the same. It's that faith once delivered, but the church is a place where people change because none of us come in to the church really in very good shape, but yet we are changed. It should be an exciting thing that goes on in our lives. You know, God got it right when he made the church from the beginning. He doesn't have to let it evolve. So I don't know how well I was able to paint this picture of what we should be finding in the Church of God. You can paint it in your own mind if you get the idea of what I'm trying to do, what this place should be like, what the Church of God should be like, what our Sabbath should be like. And hopefully you get the idea. And hopefully you'll at least agree a little bit with what I've said. So we're urged to earnestly contend for this original faith that we find in the Church of God. You know, we are welcome to the Commonwealth of Israel. It has that flavor. It has that structure. That's the package that God has set up in his household. It's the pattern of life that God has designed. I've been in the Church of God for 38 years. It's been wonderful for me. But I don't think this purity that we think about, that we read about, I don't think it's always been here in the Church of God. Things have come in from time to time. They've diverted our attention. They've distracted us. Those things have come in waves. We've had our ups and downs if you've been around a while. We have the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God, I think, acts as a rubber band. As we get drawn away, then we get brought back because God is not going to let us go. And that's the way the Spirit of God works. But there are warnings here in the book of Jude about what can happen and about what has already happened. So I want to spend basically the rest of the time talking about the things that can take us away because that's what's written in the book of Jude. So let's go back to that book. You can look in verses 17 through 19 real quick. Jude writes, "But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the end time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." So they are sensual. They are into things that titillate the senses. And I think of stroking their pride and their ego most of the time. And it says they don't have the Spirit of God. They are around the Church of God for a while. Then they separate, which is fine, but the problem is they generally take people with them when they do that. So when we go through this, we really need to be careful how we talk. You can look in verse 9. Where he writes, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but says, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So I think Michael has been around God a lot. He understands God's character. He understands God's demeanor. And so he says he can't really bring a railing accusation even against the devil. So I think we should take note about that. But let's look in verse 4 and kind of go through that. So he talked about this original faith, this church of God that was pure, and yet in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," license to disobey, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So we've seen people come in and turn the grace that's talked about in the Bible into license to disobey God's law. We've seen that in very blatant ways happen in the church in the past. But it can happen in subtle ways as well. But the gist is that if we buy into what these certain men who have crept in unawares, if we buy into what they are selling or what they're peddling, and we take license to think as they do, then maybe we are denying our Lord God the Father, and Jesus Christ. And we would be turning our back on this faith once delivered that we should be striving so hard to maintain. Verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not." So what he's going through is saying, look, I want you to be aware that God did a lot of good things for people, but when they turned back, you know, God didn't just say that was okay. And so it's a warning to us all. We can't really afford to turn back. Verse 6, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So what he's saying is, look, I don't want this to happen to you, but it is a possibility if we turn our back on this faith that was once delivered. Verse 8, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities." So there is a ministry in the Church of God. It's therefore, if you know the scriptures, it's therefore the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's in Ephesians 4, verse 12. So these guys come along, and they end up, without fail, they end up speaking evil of the ministry. And when that happens, there is a fog that kind of descends on the Church of God. If you've been around, you know that that's true. And this purity that should be here, this purity of being filled with the Spirit of God and enjoying the joy of overcoming and having this new way of life, it gets distorted. But these people are not afraid to say pretty blatant things about the ministry. Yet we just read verse 9. Michael wasn't even willing to say, bring a railing accusation against Satan the devil. Verse 10, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. When it talks about naturally, it's talking about this carnal nature. Remember Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity, that means hostile against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We were all that way before we were converted. We had a carnal mind. It's been changed by the Spirit of God. It's enabled us to come under the law of God. But these guys, whoever they are not that way. So they speak evil of things which they don't know anything about, but they're speaking naturally. It's their carnal nature. They're not led by the Spirit of God, yet they are attracted to the church of God. Jude says, if you remember, that they were foreordained of old to be here in the church of God. Satan always needs someone to do his work. So he influences whoever it is to zero in on the church of God. And then we are given the examples of three men. The spirit of these three men, or the pattern, perhaps, of thinking of these three men, still finds its way into the church from time to time. These are carnal spirits, carnal ways of thinking. They're opposed to the way that God wants us to go. You know, each of us has an old man, right? We have an old man still lurking inside of us. Hopefully he's crucified and he's quiet, but he can be stirred up in reality if we start tapping into wrong ways of thinking. That's the warning that Jude is giving to us. Brethren, the Spirit of God in you is, if you remember what's in 2 Timothy 1, the Spirit of God in you is powerful. It's motivated by love, and it is sound in thinking. But it is not a bulldozer, or it's not a Sherman tank. It is a quiet, constant, upward force. You can quench it, or you can allow it to be quenched by these, what Jude calls sensual ideas. They're always out there knocking at the door. We have to be watching. This household of God is a pure place. The faith that was once delivered is pure. We just need to be aware of the things that can take root and mess things up. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So I'm going to go through these three men because they're examples of what has come at the church of God. They're examples of, I think they are the three main examples of the forces that have come into this pure household of God and caused trouble. They're examples that are here for us. I think we should at least think about them. Cain was the first human being who was ever born. I think that's right. He was surely handsome, healthy. He was a hard worker. Was he converted? The answer is no. Did he know God? The answer is yes, he did. At least a little bit. He brought an offering to him. He had a form of religion. God spoke with him face to face, or however that happened. He did talk with him. He taught him. He said to Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if not, sin is at the door. It's there, and it's lurking, and it's working, and you have to learn how to rule over it. That's what God told Cain. God deals with us here in the Church of God the same way. You know, it's all about righteousness. We have the opportunity to do good. We have the opportunity to do not so good. If we don't do good, sin is lurking there. We have to learn how to rule over it. It's all about righteousness in this wonderful place that God has brought us to. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's first. We know that. It should be front and center in this church of God, front and center in our lives. It's what we should talk about to one another. It's one of the things that should be going on among us here in the church. It's what Cain should have talked about with his brother Abel, don't you think? So I think the big deal about Cain is this. He could not stand it that his brother did something better than him. It ate at him. The Bible says his countenance fell. He was angry. He was angry because his brother did well. I think we can understand that. I think we can all understand what it's like to see someone do well and have a little bit of jealousy. You know, that's what went on with Cain, but he let it get away. So that was not the Spirit of God leading him when he became angry that way. I think we all like to be praised. We would love for the minister just to come up here and sing our praises individually all day long. Wouldn't that be nice? That would be a good day if that happened for each of us. But if that doesn't happen, you know, what are we going to do? And if the minister gets up and sings somebody else's praises, what are we going to do? What are we going to think? You know, we can toot our own horn. Remember that he who toots not his own horn sometimes never gets his own horn tooted. Okay? That's one choice we have. But Cain really couldn't get away with tooting his own horn because everybody knew the story that his offering wasn't accepted. So is he going to toot his own horn? No. So he did the next best thing. He killed his brother. So remember, brethren, that to hate your brother is the spirit of murder. It's really no different. Cain couldn't stand it that Abel did well. Cain couldn't stand it that Abel was more successful than him. And he hated his brother, and he killed him. So, brethren, we have seen men come into the church, and they boast, and they praise themselves. They put down others. Then they get a following. You've all seen it. And then, of course, eventually they have to go. And, of course, they take people with them. It's the spirit of Cain. And it's not part of the faith once delivered. So we have to be aware when this thing comes around. You can turn over to, if you want to hold your, or you can just read the rest of this verse. You know who these other two guys are. And we can go to 1 Corinthians 12. And we can read what Paul writes about the way things should be in the church of God. And the way things should be in the church of God is not natural. I don't think we can really do this without the Spirit of God. But with the Spirit of God, this is the way it can be, and this is the way it should be. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? This is the spirit of Cain, really. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not even going to be a part of the body. I want to be the eye. Is it therefore not of the body? That's the spirit of Cain. That's not right. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, what about the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, you know, then where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you. That would be the spirit of Cain. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Maybe that's most of us. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And when one member suffers, the natural way would be for everybody to rejoice and think, I'm better than them, right? That's the way of the world. That's the way of Cain. But the way it should be here. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members get mad? No. All the members rejoice with it. It's not natural, but it's the way it needs to be with the Spirit of God. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And then, surprise, surprise, in verse 28, it starts talking about the ministry and how God has set those members, or those men there. And the ministry is who's always talked bad about by these guys that come around. Brethren, this church of God that comes together each Sabbath is a family. It's a family led by the Spirit of God. It's a spirit that leads us where we've never been. You know, to rejoice when another does well or is honored, to mourn when another has problems. Not natural thing to do. Maybe if they're actually in your physical family, maybe you would do that. But God is bringing us into a place where we are becoming His family. So let's be mindful of the spirit of Cain when it shows up. Let's recognize it, and hopefully we can reject it. It should be easy to recognize. The second person mentioned in Jude 11, verse 11, it says, "These men who come in, crept in unawares, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." So I'm not going to go through the story of Balaam. I think you probably know it. Balak approached Balaam and wanted him to curse Israel. So Balak, this king, I believe it was of Moab, knew that Balaam was special. He had some connection with God. He wanted him to curse Israel. Balaam did know God, he had a relationship with God, just like these guys appear to do when they come around the church. God talked with Balaam. He instructed him. He set boundaries on him. And from reading the account in Numbers, I think you would almost get the idea that Balaam was a true prophet of God, wouldn't you? He kept telling Balak, you know, I can only do what God says. I cannot go against the word of God. And in fact, he ends up repeatedly blessing Israel. So Balak says, curse them, and he ends up kind of blessing Israel, if you remember the story. Yet Balaam kept talking to Balak. And that treasure chest full of gold or jewels, whatever Balak had in store for Balaam if he would do what he wanted, it would never leave Balaam's mind. And in the end, you know, he got his gold. And he found his way around the word of God. If I could just quote Jesus Christ in Revelation, in the message to the church at Pergamos, Jesus says, "I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication." So what Balaam was able to do was to give some advice to Balak how he could really cause a lot of trouble for Israel himself. Send in the pretty girls. You know, then they'll even go to false religion. That was evidently Balaam's advice. Balaam did it to get the gold. He was not converted. He was not a true prophet of God. He was not led by the Spirit of God. Turn over to 2 Peter 2. So what Jude is telling us is that spirit of Balaam creeps into the church of God from time to time. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets among the people back in the days of Israel, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." And if you can think back to what Jude said, he said the same thing. "And bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Even those in the world can recognize that some of these ways are just not right. And the Church of God get some bad press because these guys are not doing right. "And through covetousness," that's the motivation, covetousness, They shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their judgment slumbers not. It says people come into the church and they make merchandise of the church members. Covetousness is the real motive. That means they end up getting at your money. They come to the Church of God, brethren, to our home, to our refuge here, this place that is everything to us. They muddy the waters. And you don't know it's covetousness to begin with, but their motives are not pure. And then, of course, they leave, because it says, that's what it says. Jude says they leave. They separate themselves, but then they take people with them. So be aware, brethren, there are those things that will come at us from time to time. We should recognize them, because we want to be here in this wonderful place, and we want this place to continue to be wonderful. The third man in Jude 11 says, they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. So we can turn over to Numbers 16. I'm sure you know the story of Korah. I'm sure those on every side of every debate in the Church of God had pointed a finger at others and said, they're being like Korah. So I'm not pointing the finger at anybody today. I'm just saying, look, these things are here. Number 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, he was a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So there's the example, brethren. These were well-known men in Israel. The same thing can be true in the Church of God. They can be well-known people. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. So these were influential people in Israel. And when you read their words, you know, if you had been there and you'd heard their words, would you have been able to see the error? Would you have seen the error of their message right off the bat? Because their words, they're a mixture of truth and error. And it's no different today when these things happen in the Church of God. People come along that want power. It's been true since the day I got here. What I mean is since the day I got into the Church of God 33 years ago, we've seen these things come and go. It's a recurring theme, but it's what Jude calls sensual. It's pride. It's arrogance. What did Moses do? Moses fell on his face. The Bible says he was, do you remember, the most humble man on the face of the earth. The God of the Bible, our Creator, is humble. Jesus Christ was humble. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He washed the disciples' feet. He was crucified. He was murdered willingly. Scripture says that it's blasphemy against the Father will be forgiven. Blasphemy against Jesus Christ will be forgiven. That's humility. In this world, if you blaspheme Muhammad, you know, it's not quite that way. You could be in a lot of trouble. So, strength with humility. That is our God. He is strong, yet he is humble. And I think of the description of gentleness in the sermonette. I think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about strength with humility. Being able to control your power, that's gentleness. That's our God. And I think that strength with humility is a hallmark of true leaders in the Church of God. I think it is the key to stability in the church. Stability in our home, our family. It's true leadership. It's comforting. And I think when there is true conversion with strength and humility, I think God backs it up. But the spirit of Korah comes around. You've all probably seen it. And people go out, and if you remember what happened to Korah, the earth swallowed them up, family and all, you know, and their bones are buried real deep someplace. So let's finish in the book of Jude. Verse 12, these are spots. These people who creep into the church of God, they move among us. You know, we can't keep them out. Probably don't recognize them when they come in. Eventually their true colors are shown. And I'll tell you that I really don't know of any now. So it's not like I'm talking about anybody that's here or anybody I know in Church of God or Worldwide Association. It's not true. I don't know of any. But I'm just fairly certain that these things have happened in the past. I hope we can recognize them in the future. Hope we can nip things in the bud. But it says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. I think of holy days when we're together. Maybe we're having a potluck meal together. There are spots there. They're not really speaking correct ideas. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead. Plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. He's not saying very nice things about them, and he's describing an influence that's a really dark influence in their lives. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. You know, they are displaying the attitudes of Cain, and ultimately Balaam and Korah, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's purpose and advantage, and I'm sorry, admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how you were told that these things would happen. These be they who separate themselves. They are sensual. They don't have the Spirit. But you, beloved, that's you, brethren, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. He's talking to regular church members, you who are given this tremendous opportunity to sit in the church of God. You have to be aware of what's going on. You're in a battle. We are to be striving, agonizing over this faith that's once delivered. We have to pray for discernment. Praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, brethren, we do have to contend for the original faith. There are all kinds of spirits that are lurking out there, wanting to get into our minds, wanting us to go elsewhere. Recognize them for what they are. They are described in the pages of your Bible. And they're there for a reason. They're there to read and think about. We have a wonderful church that God has brought us into. You know, when we take a seat here, we begin to have a little bit of influence on the whole, at least a little bit. None of us is perfect. Though we're all striving to become perfect, we should be. We are indeed like a pot of vegetable soup. And I'm sure that the aroma of that pot that's being stirred together is simmering is very sweet in God's nostrils. Let's keep it that way, brethren. Don't buy into the spirits and the attitudes and the ideas that will always come around. We should grow close to one another every Sabbath, every year. What did the carrot really say to the green bean? Orange, you going to snap to it? Quit hanging around and get to the root of the matter. Love one another. Do your part. Build the church of God.